If you try and talk to your friends about Jesus, one of the questions you'll be asked is, you don't expect me to take the Bible seriously, do you? I mean, in this day and age, in the 21st century, can anybody take the Bible seriously? I mean, why should we rely on an old book? That's what the Bible is, isn't it? An old book. Why on earth should we rely on an old book in the 21st century for what we believe and how we behave? And there's three aspects to this question. There's the historical aspect. Isn't the Bible factually inaccurate? Isn't it actually just full of fairy story or legend? Can we trust what it says happened really happened? And there's the scientific aspect. The Bible is pre-scientific. It was written before the age of modern science. Hasn't it been contradicted by scientific discovery? And then there's the cultural aspect. The Bible's out of date. It's irrelevant. It was written before the liberation of women. It was written before the abolition of slavery. So it actually says, slaves, obey your master. It was written before the coming of homosexual rights. It was written before the arrival of the contraceptive pill. It comes from another era altogether. It's totally out of date, totally irrelevant. Why should we trust it? Why should we base our conduct on an old book which was written so long ago? That's the sort of question we're looking at tonight. I hope you've been asked those questions. Because, as I say, if you haven't, it means you've not been witnessing for Jesus, which is the only reason why you're in this world, if you're a Christian, to witness for Jesus. Well, this is a huge subject. We're not going to be able to deal with all these things tonight. All I'm going to do is make a few observations and just share with you how I would respond if I was asked these questions, which I often am, actually, and have been all my life. I mean, I spent 4 years working with students in Christian unions and so on. So I was always asked questions like this. And I was always trying to come up with better and better answers. So you'll have to see whether you think I managed to do that. Let's start with the historical question. The historical question. And when we start with the historical question, I want to begin with Jesus, because Jesus is the heart of the gospel. The word gospel means good news. And the center of this good news is Jesus. And news is events that have happened. If the events didn't happen, it's not news. If it didn't happen, it's not news. So the gospel is all about historical events that have happened. And the historical events that have happened are the birth, the miracles, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the information that gives us the stories about Jesus are in the New Testament, especially in the four Gospels. So can we trust the Gospel? Now, I'm sure I spoke on this fairly recently, actually. If so, I do apologise, but I think I did. If I can't remember whether I did or not, you probably can't either, which is encouraging. Now, when it comes to the four Gospels, I think we're on solid ground here. We're on really solid ground. Most people don't understand how solid the ground is. Most people have never actually sat down and thought about this, you know. Most people out there simply come out with what they've been conditioned to think, what they've been conditioned by society to believe. Most people have never actually examined the evidence. When you sit down and examine the evidence, you find that you're on solid ground. I want to share some of the solid ground with you tonight, especially if you're a young person trying to witness for Jesus at school or to an RE teacher, or what do they call it now? Personal and social something or other, I don't know. Something terribly boring. And it's likely to come up in lessons like that. Can we trust the New Testament? Can we trust the four Gospels? Well, of course we can. The New Testament is a first century book. It was written in the first century AD. Everybody believes that now. Everybody believes that now. There isn't a scholar out there who doesn't think that the first century was that the New Testament was written in the first century AD. The letters of Paul were written 25 years after Jesus. The first letters of Paul, like Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, 25 years after Jesus. The Gospels were written by contemporaries of Jesus Christ. Mark lived in Jerusalem. He was a friend of Peter's, he was a friend of Paul's. And most scholars, pretty well all scholars, agree that he wrote his gospel before 70 AD, before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Luke, a friend of Paul's, he was a travelling companion of the Apostle Paul. And, you know, he wrote Acts as well. When you read Acts, which was his second volume, so Luke was written before Acts, when you read Acts, you find that Paul is still alive at the end. I reckon if Paul had died, Luke would have said so. And Paul is still alive at the end of Acts. Now we know that Paul died, he was executed by the Emperor Nero, or by one of his executioners, somewhere between 64 and 68 AD. So Acts must have been written before that, and Luke was written before Acts, because it's volume one of a two-volume work. And Luke tells us in Luke chapter 1 that many people had undertaken to write down accounts of the life of Jesus before he did. So, you know, we're talking very early. We're talking very early indeed. John was one of Jesus' disciples. So was Matthew. So the New Testament writings are first century documents that were written within a few years of Jesus. In other words, there simply wasn't time for legends to develop. The legend of Robin Hood, the legend of King Arthur and Merlin and so on, took years and years and years to develop. They were told by storytellers and minstrels over and over and over again for years and years and years. And gradually, they became exaggerated and so on. That didn't happen with Jesus. There wasn't time for legends to develop. Luke consulted eyewitnesses. He tells us in Luke chapter 1 verses 1 to 4 that he consulted eyewitnesses who had been eyewitnesses from the beginning. John, we're told in John chapter 19, was at the cross when the spear was plunged into the side of Jesus, and he saw it with his own eyes. In 1 John, John's letter, 1 John chapter 1 verse 1, this is what he says. 1 John chapter 1 verse 1. This is what John says. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life." So John says that he heard, saw, looked at, touched the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So we're reading documents written by eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, which is written in 55 AD. 1 Corinthians, he gives us a list of the people who saw the risen Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A list of people who saw the risen Christ. He appeared to Peter, to the 12, to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. In other words, go and ask them. They're still alive, most of them. Quite happy to discuss it with you. Then he appeared to James, that's James the brother of Jesus. Then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also. So when you're reading the writings of Paul, you're reading the writings of somebody who claimed to have seen the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Okay? And he gives us a whole list of people who were still alive. And he says, look, if you don't believe in the resurrection, go and ask them. Go and ask those 500 brothers. Most of them are still alive. Some have died, obviously. Most of them are still alive. Go and ask them. Okay? So look, the New Testament was written by eyewitnesses. And, you know, it's full of eyewitness details. This is one of the things I love about the Gospels. I love spotting eyewitness details. It's one of my hobbies. Eyewitness detail spotting. And here goes. Let me give you some of the eyewitness details I've spotted. Mark, when he writes about the feeding of the 5,000, he says the grass was green. Big deal, we say. the grass was green. What colour is grass normally? Well, in Palestine, not green. Not green. And he says, the grass was green. Sure enough, when you read John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, he tells us that it happened at Passover time, springtime, when the grass was green. It was the only time that the grass was green in Israel. Jairus' daughter, Peter, James and John, Jairus and Jairus' wife, Mrs. Jairus, and the little girl, dead, age 12. Jesus goes into her, takes her by the hand and says, Talitha kumai, little girl, get up. She gets up, and Mark says, Jesus told them to give her something to eat. You wouldn't have put that in if you were making it up, would you? Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Little eyewitness detail there. Paralyzed man leapt through the roof. Love that story. I used to tell that story to our John when he was a little lad almost every night. He loved it. And they're all gathered round this little house in Capernaum. They can't get in because of the crowd. So what do? Four friends, they carry him up onto the flat roof of this little peasant cottage. And they dig a hole through the roof and they lower him through the roof. I think that's an eyewitness. I don't think anybody would have made that up, do you? It's a marvellous little eyewitness story. Jesus doodling in the dust. John chapter 8. They bring the woman caught in the act of adultery before him and they say, shall we stone her to death? And it says that Jesus began to write in the dust. We don't know what he wrote. Nobody knows what he wrote. Why put that in if it didn't happen? And not tell us what he wrote. Just says that he began to write in the dust with his finger. Don't know whether he was writing out a commandment or something, or whether he was just doodling or what. We don't know what he was doing. Why make that up? Jesus often used to heal people just by a word of command or by touching them. But sometimes in Mark's gospel and the other gospels, he spits. He spits. And he makes a clay out of the spit. And he daubs it into the eyes of the blind person. You wouldn't make that up, would you? If I wanted to convince people that Jesus was the Son of God, I wouldn't have made that up. I wouldn't have told that story. Eyewitness detail there. To add to my collection of eyewitness details. Young man in Gethsemane. Mark's account of Gethsemane. He tells us that there was a young man, let's get it right, and he was dressed in his, does it say nightshirt? Oh yes, verse 51. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Would you have put that in? Would you have put that in if it didn't happen? Young man dressed in a linen garment. We don't know who he was. We've no idea who this young man was. Some people think it must have been Mark, but that's just a guess. We've no idea who he was. He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, dressed in a linen garment. Sounds as if he'd put it on quickly and put nothing else on. And they try to grab him while the disciples are running away. And he manages to get away, but he doesn't manage to get his garment away, so he flees away naked. Would you put that in if it didn't happen? I wouldn't. Simon of Cyrene, carrying the cross of Jesus. The Roman soldiers were allowed to make a Jew carry a burden for 1 mile. And Jesus, probably too weak to carry his own cross, they made Simon of Cyrene carry the cross for him. And it actually says in Mark that Simon of Cyrene was the father of Alexander and Rufus. The father of Alexander and Rufus. Why put that in? Well, because Mark's readers all knew who Alexander and Rufus were. They all knew Alexander and Rufus. Mark says, Simon of Cyrene carried the cross of Jesus. You know Simon of Cyrene, don't you? He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Everybody knew who Alexander and Rufus were. Another little eyewitness detail. And what about the last chapter of John's Gospel, the epilogue of John's Gospel, where Jesus appears on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they're out fishing, they haven't caught anything, And he shouts to them, cast your net down and you'll catch some fish. They do catch a huge amount of fish. John says, it's the Lord. Peter puts his garment on and jumps into the water. Exactly the opposite of what people normally do when they jump into the water. They normally take their garments off. Peter put his garment on, jumped into the water 100 yards from the shore, waded to Jesus, and when the rest of them got there with the fish, they counted the fish, and there was 153 fish. Eyewitness detail. Look for them when you read the Gospel. Full of little eyewitness details that you just wouldn't make up. Okay? The person they wrote about, Jesus Christ, transformed their lives. Jesus turned a group of very, very ordinary men into a dynamic missionary movement. Their whole lives, their whole outlook was completely overturned. I was thinking about this when I was reading Hebrews recently. I was reading Hebrews, and I just thought, how revolutionary is this? I mean, think about it. Hebrews. The temple was the centre of the Jewish religion. People travelled all over the Roman Empire. Jews from all over the Roman Empire travelled to the temple to offer their sacrifices at Passover time and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles and so on. The temple was the centre of the Jewish life. A Jew, we don't know who he was, wrote the letter to the Hebrews, and he says, now that Jesus has come, we don't need the temple anymore. We don't need the temple anymore. Jesus has come. How massive was that? How massive an event must have happened to get rid of the Jewish temple? We don't need it anymore. And people tell me that Jesus was just a legend. Could a legend do that? Get rid of the Jewish temple? I don't think so. It took something massive to do that. And these Christians who wrote the Gospels died for what they believed. Their lives were so changed, they were so transformed, they were willing to die for what they believed. And this figure that they wrote about changed not only their own lives, he changed history. Can you think of a legendary figure who changed history? It's real historical figures who change history. Non-historical figures do not change history. Historical figures change history. Historical figures like Muhammad. Historical figures like Alexander the Great. Historical figures like Genghis Khan. They're the people who change history. Real people who really lived. Don't tell me that legends, that people who never actually lived, change history. Jesus changed history, and he's still influencing people today. Sayings that Jesus came out with are still part of our vocabulary. You are the salt of the earth, we still say that. Going the second mile, we still talk about that. Turning the other cheek, we still talk about that. Who does it come from if it didn't come from Jesus? And who told the marvellous parables of, let's say, the prodigal son or the good Samaritan if Jesus didn't tell these parables? Who told them? They didn't just come from nowhere. Somebody told them. Who told them? And another point, and that's this. The gospel is full of stuff that the disciples are hardly likely to have made up. I mean, take for instance the whole story of the crucifixion. If you were inventing a religion, would you have a crucifixion at the heart of it? I don't think so, would you? A crucified man at the heart of it, an offence to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks. Is that how you'd start off your new religion? I don't think so. Would you have him crying out in the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? Would you have a group of women finding the empty tomb in a culture where the word of women simply wasn't accepted as being reliable, where they weren't even allowed to be witnesses in a law court? If they saw a crime committed, they had to tell their husbands, and it was the husbands who would give the evidence in the law court, because the word of women wasn't regarded as being of any use to anybody. That's why the Apostle Paul says 500 brethren saw him. 500 brethren. Never mind the sisters. 500 brethren saw him. And we know that the story of the empty tomb is true because nobody would have made it up in that culture. Nobody would have made up a story in that culture of women finding the empty tomb. Would you have made up the story about Peter denying his Lord? The leading figure probably in the early church, denying his Lord and Saviour with oaths and curses. Would you have made that up? Would you have made up this group of disciples, all so petty and so divided and so jealous and so completely uncomprehending of everything that the Lord Jesus Christ stood for and wanted to do? Would you have them running away and leaving him to himself in the Garden of Gethsemane? Would you have them still not believing even after the resurrection? The women came and told the disciples that they'd seen him. They thought it was an idle tale. Would you have Thomas doubting? They tell stories against themselves and put them in the gospel. No. We're on solid ground here. The gospels give every evidence of being remarkably true documents. Okay, so what about the rest of the Bible? You might be thinking, I'm going to be here a long time tonight. You're not, honestly. That's my main point. You've already heard my main point this evening, okay. What about the rest of the Bible? Well, Jesus trusted the Bible. Why do I trust the Bible? Because Jesus did. And Jesus' Bible was the Old Testament. And he took the Old Testament scriptures immensely serious. He called the scriptures the Word of God. He was completely under their authority. He said, not a jot or a tittle will pass from the law until it's all fulfilled. Do you know what a jot and a tittle were? Well, a jot was the smallest Hebrew letter, the equivalent of our letter I or something. And a tittle was a little horn on a letter, a bit like the cross on the letter T in English or something like that. He said, not a jot or a tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ used scripture to settle arguments. He said, have you not read? Have you not read this scripture? Have you not read that scripture? When the Sadducees doubted the resurrection of the body, he said, you're wrong because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. You haven't got your Bible right. He used it when he was tempted himself. Three times the devil tempted him, and three times he responded by quoting from Deuteronomy chapters 6 to 8, which he must have been reading there in the desert. He drew personal strength and comfort from the scripture. I'm fulfilling the scriptures. All right, this is happening to me, but don't worry. The scriptures are being fulfilled. The scriptures are being fulfilled. It's got to happen. The scriptures must be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ died quoting the Bible. Not just Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But his very last words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, are a quotation from another of the Psalms, Psalm 60-something, I can't just remember which. We take the scriptures seriously because Jesus took the scriptures seriously. How can you be a follower of Jesus and not take the scriptures seriously? We may not be able to understand it all. We can't understand it all. But that doesn't matter. Jesus took the scriptures seriously, and therefore we take the scriptures seriously. We believe in Jesus for the reasons I've just given to you. Because there's plenty of evidence that the Gospels are reliable documents. We believe in the rest of the Bible, the Old Testament anyway. Most people find that the most difficult part of the Bible to accept. We believe in the rest of the Bible because Jesus believed in the rest of the Bible. And he's our Lord. And that's why we believe in the Bible, because he did. We're just following Jesus when we take the Old Testament scriptures seriously. Okay, so that's the historical aspect. What about the scientific aspect? The Bible's pre-scientific, isn't it? Well, yes, it is, actually. The Bible's unscientific, isn't it? I don't think so. I actually think that's impossible. If the Bible is the Word of God, and if God is the creator of the universe, then it means that both the universe and the Bible have been breathed out, spoken out by the same God. The God who spoke creation into being, who breathed out the earth and the heavens by the breath of his mouth, is the same God who breathed out the scripture. So how can they possibly contradict one another? What scientists find as they read and study nature cannot possibly contradict what Bible students find as they read and study scripture, because they're both revelations of the same God. They cannot possibly contradict one another. And that means that if there seems to be a conflict, there are only two possibilities. We've either got our science wrong, or we've got our Bible wrong. Either our interpretation of the scientific data is faulty, or our interpretation of the scriptural data is faulty, and both of those might be possible. Sometimes we get the Bible wrong. There's a huge conflict in the church in the early 1600s. So I'm told, although I think it's been hugely exaggerated actually, between Copernicus, who discovered that the earth wasn't the centre of the universe, and that the sun, that the earth actually revolved around the sun, and not the sun round the earth. There was a huge controversy between Copernicus and Galileo, who looked through his telescope and discovered the same thing, and the church. And the church quoted Psalm 96 verse 10. Psalm 96 verse 10, we read it this morning actually, says this. Psalm 96 verse 10 says, "The world is firmly established, it cannot be moved." That's what the Bible says. The world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. So the earth cannot move. It does not move. That's what the Bible teaches. And there was supposed to be a huge controversy between Galileo and the Roman Catholic Church, and Copernicus and the Roman Catholic Church. It's been hugely exaggerated because Copernicus was actually a clergyman in the Roman Catholic Church. So he was a member of the church who actually discovered that the earth went round the sun and not vice versa, and that the earth did move. And then, of course, gradually the church came to see that Psalm 96 verse 10 is not a scientific statement. It was never intended to be a scientific statement. It is a theological statement. It is a theological statement about the dependability and the faithfulness and the reliability of God. The earth is still here. It shouldn't be. But the earth is still here, and seed time and harvest and summer and winter and day and night, they come every year, and every year the earth is still here. Isn't God faithful? Isn't God reliable? That's the meaning of Psalm 96 verse 10. It is not making a scientific statement at all. It is making a theological statement. And gradually, of course, the church came to understand that. There was no real contradiction between scripture and science. So we should study nature with great care and with great humility and with great reverence, thinking God's thoughts after him, as one of the scientists, Kepler, put it. And we should also study scripture with great care and great humility and great reverence, totally confident that there can be no real contradiction between them. And if ever there seems to be a contradiction between them, we don't get too worried about it, and we do not get too dogmatic about it, and we keep working on the science, and we keep working on the scriptures, and we suspend judgment until we understand our science better, or we understand our scriptures better. But we come to both science and scripture utterly confident that there can be no contradiction between the one and the other, because they're both revelations from the same God. End of argument. There's been loads of ink spilled on this, quite unnecessarily. And then there's the cultural argument. The cultural argument. The Bible is out of date. It's actually offensive, some people say. It's teaching about slavery. It's teaching about the subjugation of women. How can you take that seriously in this day and age? Well, in response to this, I would say a couple of things. And I'm just summing this up very, very briefly. Firstly, are you sure you've actually understood what the Bible says? Are you sure you've really understood the issues? Take the slavery issue. We tend to think, when we think of slavery, immediately of the slavery that Wilberforce abolished. You know, the taking of people from Africa across the Atlantic Ocean to the West Indies and to the southern states of America, where they were worked for the rest of their lives, separated from their families. It was a cruel slave trade. It was a racist slave trade. It was built on racial prejudice. It involved kidnapping. The slaves were kidnapped into slavery. Is that what the Bible's talking about when it tells slaves to obey their masters? Well, the Bible actually forbids the kidnapping of people for slavery. If you actually read God's law, it forbids the kidnapping of people for slavery, for a starter. And slavery in the Old Testament, if you read about it, was just a way of escaping from debt. If you owed money and you couldn't pay, you went and worked for the person you owed the money to for a maximum of 6 years. And in the seventh year, you were released. And you were released with part of the profits of what you'd been working for, so that you could make a new start. Okay? And Roman slavery, well, most people in the Roman world were slaves, and there was no difference between the way, say, a slave dressed and a non-slave dressed. People like doctors and teachers in the Roman world were slaves, most of them. And slavery normally happened for about 10 to 15 years, and usually in your 30s sometime, you would be able to be set free. It was totally different from the sort of slavery we're used to, what we think of when we think of American slavery and so on. And do you think you've really understood, let's say, the passages about men and women? Okay. Wives, obey your husbands. But don't forget the other bit, will you? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands must be ready to die for their wives if necessary. They must love them that much. They must care for them that much. Have you really understood the biblical passages that you're protesting about? That's the first question I'd want to ask. And the other question I'd want to ask is, are you really sure that the biblical teaching is out of date? Do you really think that our modern culture is that superior to biblical culture? Do you really think that our modern culture of easy divorce has made for a happier and a more stable society? Do you really think that the sexual revolution in the 1960s has produced a happy world? Do you really think that all these teenage pregnancies is a great idea? That all these young men who haven't got a father to relate to, who are really angry because their families have broken up, and who get their male friendship from gangs on the streets, do you think that's better than the Bible? Do you really think that our modern world and our modern culture can't learn anything from the Word of God? Well, I disagree with you. I don't know what makes us think that our culture is so wonderful and so good. And I think if we went back to some of the principles in the Word of God, then we'd make for a much happier and a much better culture. So I don't believe that God's Word is out of date. So I've covered a whole huge amount of material there. We haven't covered anything as well as it should be covered, but we've looked at the historical evidence, some of it. We've looked at the old chestnut of science and the Bible, And we've looked very, very briefly at this cultural problem. And my conclusion is that I think the Bible is worth taking seriously. And start with the Gospels, read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, start with Jesus, and see if your life isn't transformed if you start reading the Gospels honestly and seriously and prayerfully. Amen. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, at the end of the day, it needs the work of the Holy Spirit to convince us that the Scriptures are the Word of God. We can come up with our arguments, and they can be useful in helping people to faith. But at the end of the day, there must be the illumination of the Spirit. And we simply know, when we read the Gospels, that Jesus is real, and that He lived and that He lived. And we simply know, when we read the Old Testament, that even if there are bits that we find difficult to reconcile to modern science or to modern culture, we simply know that this is the Word of God. This is the Word of the Lord. We do thank You, Father, for the Scriptures, and we thank You for the Spirit. And we pray that You'd work in our lives through both of these instruments. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that You would bless us during this coming week. Amen.